9, Isaiah chapter 9, we're moving into the prophets. Again, we can't cover everything on the list. We're going to cover certain ones selectively. The prophet that had the most to say about the Messiah than all the prophets was specifically Isaiah. And he's a great number of messianic prophecies, second coming and so on. They're going to be focusing on the issues of the first coming. And now we come to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And thus far, notice, he says a child is born into the Jewish world who's destined to receive the authority of the government, the authority of the kingdom of the people of Israel. But then on the second part of the verse, he's given four names. Now three of these clearly show deity, and two of these are obvious. For example, his second name is El Gibor, the Mighty God. The third name is the Father of Eternity, meaning he's the one that provides eternal life. Now, those are the more obvious ones. The first name, notice, is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful does not imply deity in our language, English, but in Hebrew, classical Hebrew, that's always the case, because in classical Hebrew, there are certain words used only of God, either what God is or what he does. For example, the Hebrew word for creator is bara, B-A-R-A, B-A-R-A. It's a word that's only used of something God can do. So in English, we speak of people being creative, but in classical Hebrew, no human being can be creative. Only God can be creative. The same thing is true with the word wonderful. The Hebrew word is pele, P-E-L-E. P-E-L-E. It's only used of something that God is, but never of what any human being can be. So in English, you might hear me say how wonderful God is, how wonderful my wife is, but classical Hebrew would never be used of any human being. So although in English it does not imply deity, in Hebrew that's all it can imply. So three of these names clearly emphasize the deity of the messianic person. Then we have the fourth name, the Prince of Peace, that can go either way, so Shalom, but within Isaiah's book, he uses those terms specifically of God. So when you put the two parts of the verse together, you have what something everybody understood, a God-man concept, a God-man concept. Verse 7, of increase of his government of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Jehovah hosts shall perform this. And this one is destined to sit specifically on a specific throne, the throne of David, ruling over a saved Israel, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Now the key emphasis of this passage is that a Messiah will be a king. Messiah will be a king. Messiah will be the God-man. Messiah will be the God-man. Here again, also thirdly, we indicate that he must come before AD 70. We'll get back to this later about the Davidic origin. But there is no way to be able to prove Davidic ancestry or descendancy once the temple records were destroyed. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. What he pictures here is the house of David, which was once a mighty tree, has been cut. All that's left is to remain what looks like a dead stump. And notice he does not use David's name here. He uses the name of David's father, Jesse. When you think of David, you think of a king and a victorious ruler. When you think of Jesse, you think of a poor Jewish family living in Bethlehem. And the point of the prophecy is the Messiah, by the time the Messiah appears, the house of David will lost its preeminence, will lost its ability to rule, well, has been reduced to what it was in Jesse's day, poverty stricken. And the fact that his mother Miriam, or Mary, had to offer up a sacrifice of two birds at the time of the cleansing of the mother after giving birth to a boy when he was 40 days old. The fact that she offered up only two birds shows that the family was poverty stricken, because only those who could not afford anything better would be allowed to offer up the two birds. And this also correlates to another prophecy you probably won't have time to look at, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, where he talks about the tabernacle of David. But the word he uses there means a broken down hut. A broken down hut. And here again, the Messiah appears only when the family of David has been reduced to poverty. Nevertheless, as verse 2 points out, he will have the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in the subsequent verses, it deals with messianic rule with the aid of the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. So to bring out the main points of this prophecy, number one, Messiah will come only when the Davidic dynasty has lost its power and glory. Only when the Davidic dynasty has lost all of its power and glory. Secondly, Messiah will be born in a lowly house, in a poverty-stricken house. But thirdly, he will have the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, go to page 3 and let's now look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah's favorite term, he has a number of different names for the Messiah. We saw four of these names in chapter 9, verse 6. We'll see another name shortly in chapter 49. But his favorite term for the Messiah is the servant of Jehovah. Again, he has a multiplicity of names, like Emmanuel and so on. However, his favorite title is the servant of Jehovah. He will have several of these servant of Jehovah passages running through his book. We'll be looking at these. We'll see about two or three tonight and see a key one tomorrow. And the first of these is here in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to Gentiles. But notice already in Isaiah, Isaiah is probably the prophet that brings out the triune nature of the God of Israel more than any other prophet. Here, one example. The speaker is God the Father, the servant is God the Son, and your soul, he puts the Spirit upon the servant. And this is a prophecy that is often viewed in rabbinic writings as being messianic. In verse 1, he focuses on the status of this person. He is God's servant, the God upholds or sustains, the one God has chosen to fulfill the messianic mission, and the one upon whom he puts the Spirit upon him. But notice also that in verse 1, he will also bring forth justice or justification to the Gentiles. He'll bring forth justice and justification to the Gentiles. Verse 2 describes his manner. He will not be characterized as a street preacher, and nothing wrong with street preaching. The apostles did use the streets to preach on, but that would not be the nature of his ministry. We've seen the Gospels. He goes from city to city and synagogue to synagogue. But street preaching would not be the nature of his ministry per se. Then in verse 3 describes his way, a way that involves mercy, truth, and justice. A bruised reed will he not break, its medium, that he will not crush the oppressed. A dimly burning wick he will not quench, he will not crush the people who are discouraged. He'll bring forth justice and truth. And well, from a human perspective, it may appear that his mission ended in failure. Verse 4 points out he will be successful because the purpose of his first coming will be fulfilled for the purpose of what it was for, which was to provide the atonement by means of the shedding of his blood. So he will not fail, will not be discouraged, he'll bring justice to the earth. And now look at verse 5. Thus says God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, and he that spread abroad the earth, and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, and for a light to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 6, he is coming to benefit two different groups of peoples. Number one, he's going to come to be the covenant of the people, singular, the Jewish people, because he will be the one that fulfill all the covenantal promises God made to Israel. But secondly, he's also to be the light to the Gentiles. This falls back on what he said early in his book in chapter 8. Because the Gentiles did not receive the benefits of divine revelation, the Gentiles are viewed as sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, the Gentiles, upon them, the messianic light will shine. Notice he does not tell us, whether these two things will be done simultaneously or chronologically. He'll accomplish both things, to be the covenant of the people and the light to the Gentiles. And this continues down through verse 9. Let's go ahead and summarize the points it makes about the Messiah. Number one, the Messiah will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Messiah, the servant, will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Messiah will carry out his mission in a meek and gentle way. Thirdly, the Messiah's mission will be successful. Messiah's mission will succeed. And fourthly, Messiah's mission includes Gentile salvation. The Messianic mission will include Gentile salvation. Let's go to the next seven passage, which is Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. The entire context involves verses 1 through 13. Now, verses 1 through 4, he sees the servant as being discouraged. And the reason for discouragement is because of Israel's rejection of the mission of the servant, which would indicate that his mission ends in failure. And the best way to fit this into life of the Messiah is that this was part of his agony of Gethsemane. The Gospels focus on one facet of his agony. Isaiah gives us another facet of his agony, the rejection of it by Israel of his messianic claims. Look at verse 3 for a moment. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now another name for the Messiah that Isaiah uses here is the name Israel. Now what the rabbis do with this is to take away the messianic implications of the passage. He's saying this shows the servant is not the Messiah. The servant is not the Messiah, the servant is Israel. But to get that point, they have to ignore the next two verses, because notice that the servant who's named Israel is also the one to called upon to regather Israel. So come to verse 5. And now says Jehovah, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I'm honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, my God has become my strength. Yea, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. Notice here, the one that's named Israel in verse 3 is also the one that's been called upon to regather Israel. So talk about Israel the nation, Israel the servant, as two separate entities. I'll also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. In the midst of this discouragement, the message comes to him from God the Father. In Luke's account of the agony of Gethsemane, it comes by means of an angel. And the Father's message is that Israel's rejection of the Messiah did not catch the Father by surprise. It was all part of God's divine plan. In the plan of God, the Messiah would come at his first coming. He would be rejected by his own people. As a result, he'll then become the light to the Gentiles. He'll then become the light to the Gentiles. And so now we see the two things he was set to do in chapter 42, verse 6, will not be done simultaneously, but chronologically. For time will be the light to the Gentiles. And why? That you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That became idiomatic, by the way, for the Gentile world. You see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where God tells the disciples to go out and present the gospel, and he gives them the geographical pattern. Begin with Jerusalem, move on to Judea, move on to the Samaria. He doesn't come out and say Gentiles. What he says is, then go out to the outermost parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth. He doesn't say Gentiles, but that's what the phrase means already here in the Old Testament. It refers to the Gentile world. And so as a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiahship of the servant, he will become the light to the Gentiles, resulting in a period of time where many, many Gentiles will come to faith. But now look at verse 8. Thus says Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I answered you, in the day of salvation have I helped you. I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to raise up the land, to make them inherit the heritages, and so on. Notice, after a period of Gentile salvation, after the time that he delighted the Gentiles, then Israel will finally accept him. And that's when he'll fulfill that second function of chapter 42, verse 6, to be the covenant of the people. Then he will begin to fulfill the covenantal promises of the Jewish people, that he made to the Jewish people. And that includes, notice, restoring the people to the land and restoring the land to the people in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Ultimately, the Messiah will fulfill both roles. Now he's the light to Gentiles. Only a remnant of Israel comes to faith, but in the future all Israel will be saved. They'll become the covenant of the people. And so in this passage, you have basically a complete rundown of Messiah's mission, first coming, moving into the second coming. Okay, let's go ahead and summarize the points of this particular prophecy. First of all, Messiah's first coming will be rejected by Israel. Messiah's first coming will be rejected by Israel. So secondly, for a period of time, the message goes out to the Gentiles. For a period of time, the message goes out to the Gentiles. He becomes the light to the Gentiles. Thirdly, eventually, the Jewish people will receive him. So fourthly, this will be followed by Messiah's return, and he fulfills the other role, the covenant of the people. But notice the outline here. Messiah comes, he's rejected by his own Jewish people, and then he becomes led to the Gentiles for a period of time. Eventually, Israel comes to him. Notice the same outline Paul uses in Romans 9 through 11. The same outline in Paul's Israelology, Paul's outline, Romans 9 through 11. Jesus came, rejected by Israel. As a result, he became the light to Gentiles. And now God works individually for Jews and Gentiles who brings him into the body. But there's a future time when the whole nation, all this will be saved, which will bring about his return. We'll look at one more prophecy, because we're going to spend a lot of time in the first hour on the Isaiah 52, 53. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 4, the Lord Jehovah had given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakened morning by morning, he wakened mine ears, they that are taught. Lord Jehovah had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. I gave my back to the spiders, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so on through verse 9. Now, verse 4 reveals something New Testament never touches upon. But what we see is the result of verse 4 when Jesus is 12 years old. At the age of 12, when he's in the temple compound, he's able to carry on a very intelligent discussion with those who are experts, doctors of the Torah, doctors of the law, doctors of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it says they were amazed both at his understanding and his answers to their question. They're amazed because they knew the Nazareth school system was not all that good. Now keep in mind, Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. In his divine nature, he was always omniscient. But in the human nature, he had to undergo the same learning process that we have to learn as we grew up. And verse 4 is the key here. That on a daily basis, in the wee hours of the morning, God the Father will awaken the Son and take him aside and begin to disciple this human Jesus. As he received that, besides receiving the education at home from a spiritual Jewish family, not to mention the synagogue school he attended to, he received private tutoring, private discipleship from God the Father. And he points out in verse 5, even when he came to learn that part of his mission is to undergo tremendous physical abuse, he did not rebel against what he was being taught. And in verse 6, when that day came, he gave his back to his matters. He tried to shield his back from the Roman scourge, but he tried to hide his face from those spitting into it and those pulling out his beard, because he received private tutoring for this special mission. And for that reason, he was able to put his face like a flint, he says in the following verses, in order to fulfill the very mission God had given him to fulfill. Now, the three key points here we want to bring out. Number one, the Messiah will receive special training by God the Father. Messiah received special training by God the Father. Secondly, Messiah's first coming will be characterized by suffering. Messiah's first coming will be characterized by suffering. And thirdly, Messiah will not react against his tormentors. Messiah will not react against his tormentors. Now go back to chapter 48. Let me just say one more thing and then we'll open the floor for questions. While other writings in the Hebrew Bible indicate the clear plurality in the Godhead, Isaiah is the one prophet that comes closest to the triune nature of the God of Israel. And we saw one indication of this in chapter 42, verse 1. We'll see another one tomorrow in chapter 61, verse 1. But let's look at chapter 48. Notice who the speaker is in verse 12. Isaiah 48, 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, also am the last. Yea, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they assemble together. Notice who the speaker is. The speaker is God himself, because he's the one that's responsible for creation. He's the one that laid down the foundations of the earth. He's the one that filled the firmament of the heavens and so on. Obviously, from verse 12 onward, God is the speaker. But now look at verse 16. Verse 16. Come ye near unto me and hear ye this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. Now who is the me? In this context of verse 12, the me is Jehovah God, who is responsible for creation. And yet he's distinguished from the Lord Jehovah and distinguished from his Spirit. He's one of the most clear examples of a triune God from the pages of the Hebrew Bible. Lord Jehovah is God the Father, the me is God the Son, and the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit. We'll be seeing some more examples, but this is one of the most obvious ones from Isaiah the prophet. Pun?
Verse 16.
All right, that's as far as we'll go for tonight. We'll pick it up with Isaiah 52, 53 tomorrow. Look at some other prophets and give some examples from the writings again. We won't have time to cover everything on these sheets. We're going to cover some key elements. All right, the floor is open. Who's got the first question? Okay, you're going to ask a question. You've got to stand up and go behind the microphone so everybody can hear what you're trying to ask. Or maybe he can bring the microphone.
We have a wireless one that we can carry in.
In Isaiah 9:6, he talks about the Eternal Father. What does that word eternal mean there?
Well, Eternal Father is not correct. It's the Father of Eternity.
Okay, so what does it mean to say
it means he's the one that provides eternal life.
So should that be distinguished from God Father?
Yeah, about... In this case, the God giving your life is coming from the Son, not that the Father has no role in it, but in this passage, it's dealing with the God the Son. And it's important because in Isaiah 43 passage, you have to believe that God of Israel is the only Savior. So to be a Savior, he has to be God. And therefore, if this Messiah is giving eternal life, he's the Father of eternity, that means he must also be God.
Can I just ask how you would convince a Unitarian that used this verse to say that God, Father, are actually there isn't a Trinity?
Well, they're ignoring the context, like chapter 48, verse 16. But in that passage, it's the Messiah that is the Father of eternity. They're trying to say eternal Father, but it's not the correct rendering. The correct rendering is what this version reads. It's Aviad in Hebrew, Father of eternity. And so it is the Son of David, the descendant of David, that's the power to give eternal life, and therefore he must be God.
Thanks for that.
Question?
In Genesis, it seems that as early as Eden, people are calling God Jehovah. But my impression was that the name Jehovah wasn't revealed until the burning bush, isn't it?
Well, when he says to Moses, by my name Yahweh, actually, but not, there's no J-Sod in Hebrew, that's just Jehovah, it's the English equivalent, that he was not known. But the word know there means to know by experience, not head knowledge, but know by experience. And the emphasis of God's name is that he's the covenant-keeping God. So Abraham knew him as El Shaddai, the one that experienced him as the one who can make a covenant. And the new God's name was Yahweh. But in experience, God is the one that fulfills these covenants. And that's going to happen now with Moses. They'll finally experience God as the covenant-keeping God. So it's not that they didn't know his name. They just didn't experience his name. And the meaning of the name was a covenant-keeping God. Question? Your questions don't need to be limited or recovered. You can ask questions in any areas of biblical studies, Jewish studies, prophetic studies. The only question I won't answer is one I'll be dealing with tomorrow. Otherwise, no limits. Any other questions?
Did you say the American Standard Bible is more correct than the Hebrew text?
Oh, yeah. The ASV, the American Standard Version, the one I'm using from 1901, this has the most exact translation from the Hebrew text. The negative side to it is that it does use the archaic English forms like these and thous and makest and doest. When I read it, I modernized English. But if you want to get the most exact translation of both Hebrew and Greek, this is the best one available. If you don't like the archaic form, the New American Standard Bible would be the second best. Well, the Messianic Kingdom, the particular sacrifices are not the same as the Mosaic. There are a lot of differences in between the two if you compare them. But there's two basic purposes for the millennial sacrifices. One purpose is to serve for Israel and the kingdom what communion does for the church. Excuse me. We've been asked to do something physical, to partake of the bread and the cup, to show forth his death till he returns. So with the second coming, that ceremony will end. At first, will there be a sacrificial system to show forth his death? Secondly, when we sin as believers, we'll deal with our sin by 1 John 1:9 by confessing our sins. For Israel and the kingdom, it'll be the means of restoring family fellowship will be by means of a blood sacrifice. The purpose is that there'll be a theocracy, and to receive theocratic blessings in the theocracy requires ritual cleansing from ritual uncleanness. A third purpose is for that purpose. Ritual cleansing, ritual uncleanness for the purpose of receiving a ritual blessings, theocratic blessings from a theocracy. These are among others. Other reasons, of course, like the payment of a fine. If we break the law, we pay a fine. And for the saint, for the person living in the kingdom, if they break certain commandments, the fine they have to pay is a blood sacrifice. These are all different reasons for those sacrifices. Okay, 1, 2. Well, what grabbed me is the passage we haven't gotten to yet. That'll be tomorrow, Isaiah 52, 53. That, for me, was the primary passage that brought me to faith.
So, do you believe that through the millennium there will be continual sacrifices?
Yes, but can't remember, that's only going to be for those in the natural bodies. All of us here will be in glorified states. We're not going to be involved in that. But those in mundane, regular bodies are the ones that are going to have to go through this. That's what is.
Well,
doesn't matter. The issue is, what is Ezekiel teaching? And that's what he says would be the system in the kingdom. What we understand now is not relevant. It's what the text says that's relevant.
First things, thanks very much for your work tonight. When you mentioned the Nephilim, which are from the result of Genesis 6 and what's going on there,
right?
And then the flood destroys them.
Yeah.
What's happening when they show back up in Numbers 13?
They actually don't show up, but if you look at who's saying this, it's the 10 spies,
yeah,
who are giving several misinformation to discourage the people. If they say, for example, the land eats up the inhabitants, which was not true. So they give a couple of lies to the people about what they saw. Because when Joshua conquers the land, he never runs into any Nephilim. The Anakim are there, but it's a whole separate group. But he doesn't want to turn in Nephilim.
Thank you.
Question?
At what point did people first start thinking of this promised person as the Messiah? When did that word start being associated with him?
Well, the word Messiah began to be used in the prophetic period. It's not, you don't usually see it in English because they usually just translate the word as the anointed one. But the Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed. And in Greek, it's Christos or Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same thing. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, meaning anointed. So that became used, that already used in the prophetic period.
Is there a particular point in the scriptures where that begins to be the language that's used?
Well, for example, Isaiah 42, I have anointed you. In Hebrew, that's I have Messiah'd you. So
the covenant of David didn't have that effect?
The concept of the anointing happens even before David. If you wonder what place you see the word Messiah used in English Bible, it's in Daniel chapter 9. But I think because if you lie just on English, you're missing the point.
Yeah.
When it talks about the anointed one, that in Hebrew that would be the Messiah. Question? Okay. I don't see any evidence of that. There will be a repeat, only in one case, because what I didn't cover in Genesis 3:15, because it was not relevant to the specific study, is that there's two seeds there, the seed of the woman, also the seed of Satan. I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. Whereas in Genesis 6, Satan had certain fallen angels intermarried with human woman to produce the Nephilim. The point in Genesis 3:15 is that he himself will someday impregnate a Gentile woman of Roman origin that will produce his seed, which will be the Antichrist. There will be that experience, but as far as a multiplication of Nephilim, I don't see that anywhere in the text. Okay. I think the guy you heard it from, by the way, is a good friend of mine. That's one of the areas we slightly disagree, that's all. Question? There must be someone available on the throne. There won't always be someone on the throne. Because the last Davidic king was Zedekiah, who was deposed in 586 BC by the Lord. There's not been a Davidic king on the throne. But the point is, the house of David will always be available. There will be somebody available to sit on the throne. Never says there will be always a Davidic king on the throne. Not just the tribe of Judah, all 12 tribes that continue forever. But the tribes will maintain their identity, though the identity will be restored to them in the Messianic kingdom. So they'll be settled in tribal divisions in the promised land. But Jewish people today don't just come from Judah, they come from all 12 tribes. The only one tribe can be identified, the tribe of Levi. Well, he said, I will store again the tabernacle of David, which will happen with the second coming, when the throne of David will be restored, the Davidic king will sit upon the throne, and that's when we'll see the house of David again brought back to its status. But right until then, it'll still be a broken down hut, as Amos predicts it. Question? Yeah? No, they just make this. There's a system where you just simply apply a certain passage, because the very fact that the prophet spoke of massive Gentiles turning to the Lord, as in chapter 42 and chapter 49, what James is saying is that this is the Gentile salvation is happening now. And when he quotes the Amos 9:11 passage, in the 9:11 passage, he points out there'll be Gentile salvation, though the tabernacle is not yet being restored. What is happening is massive Gentile salvation happening already by Acts 15. Yeah?
In Genesis 49, the washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What is the fulfillment of that?
I didn't go through those verses because that's already moving into a messianic kingdom when he will actually rule as king. And the land will be productive, so there'll be plenty of milk, plenty of wine, a land of flowing milk and honey and things of that nature. So this is the king that will finally make the land as productive as it was promised to be productive in the past. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? Well, since I have a little time, let me tell you, I was in Germany a few months ago. I came across somebody that put together, some of you heard me say this at the camp, the difference between heaven and hell. So what is heaven like? Heaven is like this. That's where the police are British, the cooks are French, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, and it's all organized and run by the Swiss. Here's what hell is like. The police are German. The cooks are British. The mechanics are French. The lovers are Swiss. It's all organized and run by the Italians. I'll share one more with you. These are not rabbi stories. You've heard me say those before, I think. It's about a Taliban terrorist. He's running to the desert, fleeing from the authorities. He's run out of water. He's getting desperate. Looks out the distance. He sees something that might be an oasis. And this, if it's an oasis, oasis always has water. He finally gets there, and he doesn't see any water. It's just an old Jewish man selling ties. And so he asked the Jewish man, "Don't you have any water here?" Jewish man says, "I have no water, but I have these beautiful ties, only $5 a piece." The terrorist says, "I don't want your Western garments. I need water. I really need some water desperately." Jewish man says, "I have no water. I do have this nice silk tie, only $5. The Taliban says, "I wish I had the strength to take that tie and squeeze your neck till you're dead. But I need to preserve my energy. I need to get to some place to find some water." The Jewish man says, "I'll show you I'm a better man than you are. You hate me because I'm Jewish. You call me a heretic. You won't buy any of my ties. But I'll show you I'm a better man than you are. If you can just make it to these sand dunes for about one more kilometer, you'll come to a crossroads. There you'll see a nice restaurant, beautiful, delicious food, and all the water you could possibly want. So go in peace and God bless you." The terrorist says, "I may come back and kill you yet, but I need to preserve my energy." And he disappears among the dunes. A couple hours later, he comes crawling back. He's just barely alive, crawling back to the dune. He says, "They won't let me in without a tie." Yes.
Can I ask you about a bit that you didn't talk about? Is that the man? In Isaiah 7.
What now?
Isaiah chapter 7, this passage here.
I know that's such a lengthy development I have to skip somewhere.
The whole thing about Ahaz and that, the whole message, yeah, and the signs of deliverance and his rejecting it and all of that. Could you do it briefly?
I'll have to do it very briefly. But Ahaz is being threatened by two other kings, the king of Syria and Israel, that don't want to destroy Judah's army. They need Judah's army against the Assyrians. They want to, and Ahaz refuses to join his army against Assyria, with the Syrians and Assyria, two different countries, and join them up. What they do is they want to invade Judah, depose Ahaz, and then put somebody else more favorable to their policy. If their threat was only to depose Ahaz and put someone else in the house of David, God might let him get away with it. But it goes deeper in verses 1 and 2. They want to remove the whole dynasty of David, and if put a new dynasty called the dynasty of Tabeel. There's no relationship to David. And that's something God cannot let them get away with, because that would violate God's promise in the Davidic covenant. So he tells, sends Isaiah down and tells him with his son. There's got to be a reason why the son is there. His son, Shar Yashuv, is to come with him. He's to comfort and he's to tell Ahaz he doesn't have to worry, but that those kings will not succeed in their goal, and so on, and you can just need to trust God. But Ahaz already made a decision to seek the help of the emperor of Assyria and give a large sum of money to rescue him from these two guys. He doesn't want to give up his pro-Assyrian plans to trust this God he doesn't see and he hasn't believed in his entire life. So, Isaiah says to Ahaz, you ask for a sign, any sign you want to give. Now look at chapter 7, because English cannot bring this out. You can only see this in the Hebrew. Because in English we don't have a distinction between a plural you and a singular you. When I say you, I might mean one of you, I might mean all of you. But in Hebrew there's a difference between the plural you and the singular you. So in verses 10 through 12, he uses the singular you. You ask you a sign. Whatever sign you ask, from above, from the earth, from the Lord, whatever sign you ask for, God will do it. But he has not wanted to give up his pro-Syrian policy. He says, I will not tempt the Lord. Well, the Lord Moses says, don't ask the Lord for signs, but this is God offering him a sign, so it doesn't fit. So notice what happens in verse 13. He now switches to a plural you. There's one place in America we still use the plural you. It's in Texas. You means singular, you all means plural. And I render it as plural, verse 13. He said, hear ye now, you all, the house of David. Notice he's now addressing not Ahaz, but the house of David. And it's a small thing to worry men that you worry my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And the sign initially is not for Ahaz, but for the house of David. He says the house of David cannot lose its identity, cannot lose its preeminence until the Messiah arrives. But then in verses 15 to 17, he now switches to the singular. But in verse 14, he introduces the Alma, the virgin. And here's the definite article, the virgin, a specific one, yet no virgin has been mentioned since chapter 7, verse 1. It goes back to a wider context of Genesis 3:15. But then about a sign that will be fulfilled 7 years later, seven centuries later, is of no benefit to Ahaz. For example, suppose you came to me with a problem, and I have to say this, you don't have to worry about your problem, because 7 centuries from now, such and such will happen. That's of no benefit to you, and I won't be around to answer if it's a false prophecy. So the house, sign the house of David is, the house of David cannot be deposed, cannot lose its identity until the birth of a virgin-born son. But then he switches back to a singular pronoun, back to a you, and he says in verse 15, butter and honey shall eat, we know to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the child shall know. Again, a definite article, the child. And while no Alma, no woman has been mentioned previously, a child has been mentioned previously in verse 3, Isaiah's son, Shar Yashuv. And now the sign to Ahaz is this, before his small little boy is old enough to make moral choices, before he's old enough to know to choose the good, reject the bad, both these kings would be off the scene. And so there's actually two signs, one for the house of David, that won't be fulfilled for 7 centuries, so that they'll continue to exist for these 7 centuries. But the one they have is that by the time Isaiah's son is old enough to make moral choices, the two kings will be off the scene. That's the basic meaning. I went 2 minutes over time, but we started 2 minutes late.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Arnold. Yeah.